Like last week, I just want to offer my thanks to Kelly, who puts together these events. It involves a great amount of planning and thought, and so I just thank you, Kelly, for all that you do to bring this together. And then I want to introduce our speaker today, Bishop Spong. As I said last week, Bishop Spong has had a great effect on so many thinking Christians, and those are the people that I typically like to hang out with. Even yesterday, I heard someone say, "Oh, is Bishop Spong in your congregation?" And I said, "Absolutely. He's harmless." So again, welcome to all of you, and Bishop Spong, thank you again for all that you have done for the church in the way that you invite us to think imaginatively. Welcome.
Thank you. Well, I got through last Sunday. It was a test. I think I may be able to do better today. We started last week to do an exploration of the creeds and the scriptures in the medium of time. We narrow our focus today to the Bible. I want you to know I've always had a love-hate relationship with the Bible. I loved what the Bible stood for, but I hated the way the Bible was used. When I was a 12-year-old lad, after my father had died in September of that year, my mother gave me for Christmas, as my primary Christmas gift, a King James version of the Bible. I must have been a strange kid. I often wonder what my daughters would do if I gave them a King James version of the Bible for Christmas. I, however, was thrilled with that gift. And I put that Bible by my bed that night, and there have been few days in my life since that I haven't wrestled with the scriptures. I've read the Bible from cover to cover at least 25 times. I've read it with different results. I've read it as a literalist. I've read it as a fundamentalist. I was one of those things once. I've read it as a rebel. I've read it as a believer. I read it as a skeptic. But always when I read it, it was with a sense that there must be something real that needs to be discovered. Something of great value beneath the storyline. The storyline that so often repels me. It is that hidden meaning that keeps me dedicated to this book to this day. So I want to start our discussion today negatively, but I will not remain there during the course of this presentation. We call the Bible the Word of God. Is it? Have you ever read it? Do you know that the Bible speaks favorably about genocide? Is genocide moral for anybody today? But listen to 1 Samuel 15. "Now go and smite Amalek," says God, "and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill every man, every woman, every infant, every suckling, every ox, every sheep, every camel, and every ass." That's God calling for genocide against the Amalekites. Do we read this lesson in church on Sunday morning and say, "This is the word of the Lord"? Or do we say, "This is the word of the Lord"? Do we believe that human beings should ever be enslaved? Are you aware that the Bible asserts that this is so? Listen to Leviticus 25:45. That tells the Hebrew people that they cannot make slaves out of their own people. That's the only prohibition that is in the Old Testament. They cannot make fellow Jews slaves. You are to make your slaves from neighboring countries. You may buy male and female slaves from your neighboring countries. And if you literalize that text, it seems to me that it would make the Canadians and the Mexicans at risk. The New Testament is even more favorably committed to slavery. Colossians and Ephesians both exhort slaves to obey their masters. The passage tries to sweeten this message by then invoking masters to be kind to their slaves, as if the kind of gentler slavery was okay. A kind of gentler slavery can abrogate the horror and absolute evil of slavery itself. Is the Bible wrong? What about the Bible's attitude toward women? The creation story implies that the woman was created to stand somewhere midway between the human male and the subhuman animals. She was to be a subhuman human. The man named her woman in this story because by naming her, he could claim superiority over her. She was subservient to the man. She was the helpmeet. The argument was that because she was taken out of a man, she could not be equal to the man. She was taken out of his rib. That was childbirth, as only a man who's never had a baby could have understood it. That definition did not begin to change until the mid-20th century, with the rise of the feminist movement. Women got the vote in 1920. The Bible has other texts which order wives to obey their husbands. I kind of like that text, but my wife doesn't. You obey your husband, the Bible says, because the husband is the head of the wife. The Bible goes on to say that women should be quiet in church and to forbid a woman from having authority over a man. In 1988, the Southern Baptist Convention, seeking to be obedient to this text where no woman should have authority over any man, the Southern Baptist Convention said women may be Baptist pastors, but they can't be full pastors. They have to be assistant pastors because they've got to be subservient to a man. They really said that. We couldn't have women bishops today if we took that text seriously. I have a bonus daughter. That's what I call my stepdaughter, a bonus daughter. She's Chris's daughter. Her name is Rachel. She's a lieutenant commander in the United States Navy. She has many men under her authority. Clearly, a literal Bible is not being observed by the United States Navy. Should it be? Should homosexuals be put to death? That seems so easy. But the Bible seems to say that they should be. In Leviticus and in Romans, and on the basis of those passages in Leviticus and Romans, in Uganda today, it is a crime, a capital crime, punishable by death to be a homosexual. They think they're being biblical. Clearly, the Bible is wrong. Can the Bible be the Word of God to us? In the movements of history over the last 300 years, vast changes have taken place in our society in regard to race, in regard to gender, women, and in regard to homosexuality. Definitions of the past have been overthrown. I know, I was in all of those revolutions. The revolution against homosexuality is the most recent. I was a bishop. I was a homophobic bishop. And I finally got to the place where I knew I couldn't be a decent bishop and continue my attitude toward homosexuals. So I found a doctor in one of my congregations. His name was Robert Lahida. And he was at the Cornell School of Medicine. And I went to him and said, Bob, Would the doctors at Cornell like to educate a bishop who doesn't know what he's talking about? Well, they'd never had a bishop that didn't know what he'd been talking about to come visit him. And they thought that'd be worthwhile. So they took me on. And in the time I worked with Bob Lahida, a lot of things opened up. I became convinced that nobody chooses his sexual orientation. Nobody. You awaken to it. Your sexual orientation is like your skin color, your eye color, your hair color. It's something over which you have no control. To persecute people on the basis of their being is always wrong. The Bible is wrong on homosexuality. Can we continue to use this book with that kind of history and call it the Word of God? A church that cannot face these realities is doomed. So we are compelled to study the Bible in a new way. A literal Bible is not an option for our generation. So I want to start this class in a different place. Let me quote from last week. Jesus of Nazareth lived on this planet Earth from approximately 4 BCE to 30 of the Common Era. I'd be willing to bet that that's accurate within 2 years leeway. The first writing of a book of the New Testament did not take place until First Thessalonians were written in 51 CE. What do those two things mean when you put them together? They mean that Jesus had been dead, had been crucified for more than 21 years before the first word about Jesus was written. 21 years is one generation. One generation had passed before a word was written in any manuscript that we preserve today about him and therefore in the Bible. How literal is any word about a life lived 21 years later? Paul was the author of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's writing career continued until the year 64. And he wrote 7 of the 14 epistles that bear his name in the Bible. He wrote Thessalonians, he wrote Galatians, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, he wrote Romans, he wrote Philemon, and he wrote Philippians. There are 6 other books, epistles in the New Testament that he did not write, but they say that they were written by Paul. He did not write Colossians, he did not write 2 Thessalonians, he did not write Ephesians. They're written about a generation after he died. But that doesn't stop us from saying, here begins the 3rd chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Paul was well dead by the time Ephesians was written. Also, he did not write 3 other books in the Bible. He did not write 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. These books are written at least a generation after he died. A generation. You know that because Paul is a gentle teacher of the church by the time these epistles are written. He wasn't controversial at all. If you live long enough, or long enough number of years pass after your death, people forget that you were controversial. I'm still waiting. What do we learn from the books that Paul did? Well, let me say one other thing. There's finally another epistle called Hebrews. We read it lots in our churches. When somebody introduces Hebrews as the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Hebrews, they're wrong on 3 counts. 1, it's not written by Paul. 2, it's not an epistle. And 3, it's not written to the Hebrews. Other than that, it's all right. It's a sermon. It's delivered to Jewish Christians, And I can make a better case for Charlie Dupree being its author than I could for Paul. They're totally different books. What do we learn when we look at all of Paul, which is the first writer of the New Testament, all of Paul, and even those books that Paul didn't write, it's still really true. What do we learn about Jesus from the writings of Paul? Not very much at all. We learn that he had a final supper with his disciples, that he was handed over, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and somehow was experienced as alive following his death. But there's no narrative about any of those things. That's all we learn from Paul. There is in Paul no sense that he knew that one of the 12 betrayed him. No Judas Iscariot is in Paul. Paul never heard of Judas Iscariot. John the Baptist is not in Paul. Neither is Mary or Joseph, Pontius Pilate. There is no sense in the writings of Paul that he ever understood that miracles were connected with Jesus. There's no hint of a miracle. All of these details would come much later in history. The Jesus story unfolded over a large number of years. How accurate was it? We turn to the first gospel. It was written in the year 72 or thereabouts. We date it because of internal evidence. There are some places in the Gospel of Mark, like the 13th chapter, and like a reference to his body replacing the temple, that makes us know it was written after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The typical date of dating it in the scholarly world is 72. This is the first time that John the Baptist and the first time that Judas Iscariot are ever mentioned in the Christian story. And this is 42 years after the death of Jesus. 42 years is at least two generations. I'm figuring generation being 20 years. So it's not until 42 years after the death of Jesus when it was first suggested that Jesus ever did a miracle. Does that surprise you? And miracles did get included in the Gospels. There were three kinds. There were feeding the multitude. Then there were healing miracles. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. And finally, there were raising of the dead miracles. In Mark, there's one illustration of that. One little girl is raised from the dead in Mark's story. What did Mark not give us? Well, there's no birth story in Mark, no virgin birth in Mark. There's no story of the resurrection. Mark's gospel ends facing the empty tomb, nothing about a resurrection except the word of an angel. No story. There is no ascension. There is no Pentecost. They were all later developing traditions. The next gospel written is Matthew. And scholars date the Matthew from, say, 82 to 85, probably on the latter end of that scale. And Matthew writes, let's say, 55 years after the crucifixion. That's almost three generations. In Matthew, for the first time in history, the virgin birth story enters the tradition. No virgin birth before this. 55 years after the death of Jesus, the virgin birth story enters the tradition. So does the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount makes its first and only appearance in the Bible in Matthew. Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, enters the story in Matthew. He's not been heard of before, never mentioned before. The first stories about the resurrection are recorded. One of them is to the women at the tomb on Easter morning, that the women did not see the risen Lord. The women fled with fear from the tomb and spoke to no one, says Mark. The other resurrection appearance that makes its appearance in Matthew was a story of the appearance in Galilee to the 11 disciples, and it's a strange appearance. It's an appearance of the glorified Christ, not a raised from the dead man, but a glorified man wearing the symbols of the Son of God, the symbols of the Son of Man. And he appears out of heaven to them, not out of the grave. It's different from any other resurrection appearance that's recorded anywhere else in the Bible. We need to remember that Matthew had Mark in front of him when he wrote, and he included every miracle that Mark had included in his story. And then Matthew adds another one. It's the story of the raising from sickness of the centurion's servant. And the centurion is commended for the faith he has. And why is that important? Because Matthew is going to be the only gospel that tells us at the end of his story that a centurion said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." But Matthew wants to introduce that centurion of great faith early in his story to make that last episode have power. Matthew adds this parable of the judgment, where the sheep and the goats are separated, the story that doesn't appear in any other gospel. For the first time, Matthew includes the Lord's Prayer. Now, that's interesting. That's the prayer Jesus supposedly taught his disciples, but nobody seemed to notice it until 85. It's not in Paul. It's not in Mark. It's in Matthew for the first time. It will have an interesting history. It will occur a bit later in Luke, but in a very different form, very shortened, truncated form. If it's a prayer Jesus taught us to pray, would anybody dare to change it? And then when you get to the last gospel, it disappears. Can you imagine leaving out a prayer that Jesus taught us? This prayer has an interesting history, but the history doesn't support the idea that Jesus taught us to pray this prayer. There's still no ascension in Matthew's gospel, still no Pentecost. It feels incomplete. Luke comes next. And Luke is in the mid-90s, or some 60 years after the death of Jesus. That's three generations. The first thing that Luke does is to give us a second birth story. But it's very different from the birth story that Matthew gave us. We don't know how different that is. I'm going to go into it next week. We've taken these two birth stories and collapsed them together and made pageants out of them. They're incompatible stories. I'll show you that next week. Luke also gives us a story of the birth of John the Baptist. He introduces John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he presents us with a strange tale of John the Baptist leaping while he's in the womb of his mother Elizabeth to salute Jesus, who is still in the womb of his mother Mary. A fetus then saluting another fetus. That's a strange story. But the Bible wanted to say there never was a time when John the Baptist did not recognize the superiority and primacy of Jesus. You can't get much earlier than a fetus. There's no Sermon on the Mount in Luke, but Luke does take some of the teachings that Matthew said was in the Sermon on the Mount, and he scatters it throughout his gospel and puts a major portion of it on the plain. Luke also gives us that truncated version of the Lord's Prayer. Luke adds a raising from the dead story that we never have seen before. It's the raising of the widow's son in the village of Nain. And Luke is the only gospel writer to include the popular parables, the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. They appear nowhere except in Luke. They are third generation creations. Furthermore, Luke turns the resurrection into a very physical body that walks and talks and eats and invites those to touch his body to prove he's not a ghost. Luke stretches the resurrection appearances over a period of 40 days. Not 3 days. Not a week, as it was in John, but 40 days. And it concludes the stories of the resurrection with the only story we have in the Bible of the ascension. Is the ascension real? The ascension says that Jesus returned from earth to heaven to be with God. But how did he get there? He rose up in the sky. You don't get to heaven by rising up in the sky. You either get into orbit. That doesn't do me any good, the idea of Jesus floating around in eternal orbit. Or you sink into the infinitude of space. We live in a space age. Heaven is not above the sky. We don't know which way is up. And we say up is this way, and the Chinese people saying up is this way and pointing in exactly the opposite direction. We don't know which way is up in a space age. The story of Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, is also a Lucan addition. John is the last gospel to be written in the Bible. It's written about 100 in this common era. That means it's written some 70 plus years after the crucifixion and is the most different gospel of all. The first thing that you notice is that virgin birth story has been jettisoned. It's not in the Gospel of John. And they have strange stories about the birth, but it doesn't appear. There aren't but five major writers in the Bible, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only two of them tell the story of the virgin birth. Paul and Mark have never heard of it. It appears in Matthew and Luke, and John gets rid of it. That gives us a lot of confidence in the accuracy of that story. It's also interesting that the Virgin Mary is not mentioned by name in the fourth gospel. She's simply referred to as the mother of the Lord. And she appears in only two stories in John's gospel. None of them are birth stories. There are no birth stories. She appears in the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, where water is changed into wine. And she appears at the cross in the company with the beloved disciple. That's the first time in Christian history that the Virgin has been placed at the cross. And it's in the last gospel written. Of Mary cradling the deceased body of her son Jesus is a very important picture painted by numerous artists. That's the only time in history, 70 years after the fact, that they say Mary went to the cross. And the miracles. All of the miracles in John's gospel have been changed into being signs. There's a little distinct difference between a miracle and a sign. A miracle is valuable in and of itself. A sign points to a truth that it cannot embrace. And all of these miracles have been changed except for two. There's the story of the walking on the water. That's still in John. The story of the feeding of the multitude, that's still in John. But every other miracle in John is brand new. It's never been mentioned before in history. John takes the resurrection and puts it into four vignettes in which no one touches the resurrected body, though all are invited to do so. Pentecost happens in John's gospel on his Easter evening, not 50 days later. On Easter evening, when Jesus breathes on the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit, it's a very different book from the Gospels that are written earlier. John is also the Gospel that quotes Jesus as saying time after time after time the I am words. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way and the truth. I am the life, the resurrection and the life. Those I am sayings are only in John. What do they mean? If you were Jewish, you would know that the I am sayings have a long history. I've written over on this thing because I was scared I wouldn't be able to do it at the same time I was talking about it. Ego eimi. That's Greek for I am. That's also the words that were used to be Jesus' name in the book of Exodus. God's name in the book of Exodus. Moses said, God, what is your name? And God's response, I am that I am is my name. About 100 AD or CE, this phrase was placed in the mouth of Jesus over and over again to let people know what they thought of him. Now, that's briefly the story of the New Testament. It did not happen all at once. The story grew and developed. It clearly is not all accurate. Clearly, all of it is not literal. We have to go deeper yet. So when we start next week, I'm going to take an episode in the Bible and begin to drive it deeper and deeper and deeper until we can begin to see that it's that which the Bible points to that is the truth we are seeking, not the literal words of that book itself.